Open that passage in Mark chapter 14, and there's an outline in the order of service if you'd like to follow that to help. But I just want to say right at the outset, as we look at this passage, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's surrounded by his disciples whom he has exhorted to watch and pray. That lesson in watching and praying is a significant part of this story, but it's important to recognize that the key element in the story is Jesus himself. The story isn't primarily about vigilance and prayerfulness in the face of temptation, but it's about the Lord Jesus as he wrestles in prayer, winning over temptation and taking one more mighty step towards being our Savior. One commentator on this passage says that it is one of the most sacred and solemn scenes in the entire Bible. And so I want to take time this morning to look at this as a way of helping us see what it is that Jesus ultimately did on the cross, that we might respond in a way to that is appropriate. The place where Jesus goes to pray on the eve of his crucifixion is called Gethsemane. Gethsemane is an olive grove. There are olive trees, but the name Gethsemane actually means olive press. And that somehow seems appropriate. An olive press is a huge machine that crushes olives till the oil comes out. And there's a sense in which spiritually Jesus there in a place of prayer is being crushed like those olives. And the way that he is being crushed is an experience beyond really any man, as Isaiah would say. We read in verse 33, he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Those words, greatly distressed and troubled, they can be translated in all kinds of ways. The old King James Version says that he was sore amazed and very heavy. The first word there, greatly distressed, has the sense of shuddering awe or terrified surprise. That's a very powerful and emotive word. And the word translated as troubled really means the kind of distress which follows a great shock. It's a sense of bewilderment or agitation. Jesus is just being overwhelmed by a huge range of emotions. You can read the parallel in Luke 22. Verse 39 says, let me just quickly read from verse 39 in Luke 22. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It's a very helpful parallel there. And in Mark's gospel that we're looking at this morning, he said to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." It seems that what Jesus is saying is that the amount of emotional torment that overwhelmed him was enough to actually kill him on the spot. And I've often been amazed at Luke records that angels came to strengthen him. He needed the help of angels even to pray these words. He needed the help of the angels even to get to the cross. Verse 35 says, "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground." It literally says he was falling on the ground. You think about when a great emotional shock overwhelms you, you could actually fall down. The way Mark describes it was not that he delicately knelt, but that he just went and fell. He could do no other because of what he was anticipating in his heart. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, I think reflecting on this passage, says that he cried out with fervent cries and tears. He cried out to God and he wept. And then we have that image that Luke gives us of sweat like blood falling to the ground. I've often wondered what this meant. One commentator I read said, there are times when someone is in such an anguish and a distress that the blood capillaries can burst and so mingle with sweat, and then you get a sweat that's got blood in it. That may be exactly what's happening to Christ because of the inner torment. Leastways, when you think about sweat falling to the ground like great drops of blood, I think we can sweat when we exercise, but when it's falling out of us, something significant is happening. All of that just to kind of consider that there is something profound happening. And three times he cried out the same prayer, Lord, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. Three times. So here's the thing. He's anticipating the cross. Why did he shrink so much from the cross? He had said many times he was going to die. Was he shrinking from death itself? I don't think so. Many people have faced their death without a complaint. Was he shrinking from the physical torment of crucifixion itself? Well, maybe. But then, throughout the ages, many have been martyred and suffered terribly, but not experienced this agony about it. Why was he in such an anguish? It's important to pause and consider that because it gives us a deeper insight into the work of the cross. The key is, I think, in these words in verse 36, remove this cup from me. What is the meaning of the cup? What does he mean by the cup? For the Lord of the Rings fans, this conjures up an image in my mind, and I think it's the first in the trilogy of the Lord of the Rings where Frodo is with Galadriel, the elf woman, and she pours this water into a big bowl thing. And Frodo looks into it and he sees something and he's thrown back by the horror of what he sees. Well, in a metaphoric sense, Jesus is doing the same thing. He's looking into a cup and he recoils in horror. What does the cup mean? Well, in the Old Testament imagery, to drink a cup, as a metaphor, to drink a cup is to fully experience something, good or bad. To drink a cup, to drink the full cup, is to fully experience something good or bad. Clearly, in this case, it's a bad thing or a negative thing. I'll just take you to one passage in the Old Testament which really identifies what it is. If you'd like to look up Isaiah 51, verse 17, on page 612 of the Church Bible, Isaiah 51, 17, God speaking words to Jerusalem. He says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. Here it is. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. When Jesus says, remove this cup, the cup that he's anticipating drinking is exactly what is identified here. It is the cup of God's wrath. He is anticipating drinking to the bottom the full weight of the wrath of God. Now that's a staggering thing. What it means is that Jesus is anticipating becoming the sin bearer and taking all the punishment that all our sin deserves As we read in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But here is one who never went astray, who never turned his own way, and the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. In submitting to drink the cup, he was committing to being made sin for us, being numbered with the transgressors, having the iniquity of his people laid upon him, taking their judgment. Now, contemplate two things about that. Two things. I've put two words there as we contemplate what that means. I've written identification and responsibility. So we understand a little about what this means for Jesus. The first is identification. What I mean by that is Jesus is anticipating being identified with our sin. So Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Holy Lamb of God, the spotless one, who not only never sinned, could never sin, he recoils at sin. It is antithetical to his nature as the Holy Son of God. Yet what he is anticipating here is that he will be identified with sin. He never lifted his hand to an evil deed. He never spoke a wrong word. He never thought an unkind or wicked thought. He always positively and gladly and freely did right. Now he looks in the cup and he sees that every sin of every member of God's people was going to be identified with him and held to his account. The long and appalling list of every sin in every form and every offensiveness would be given to the spotless one. You see the sense of shame, the sense of defilement that he recoils from. Just make it more personal. Think about your own sins. Think about the things that you feel guilty about and that make you ashamed. And then think about the Holy Lamb of God being identified with those sins. Think about the simple shame you feel when someone accuses you of something you didn't do. Then multiply that shame infinitely as Jesus is identified as the doer of all our sin. That's the first thing, it's identification. The second and crucial thing is responsibility. What it means for him to drink the cup is that he is actually being held responsible for those sins. Let me read one older commentator who just sums it all up. He says, "This terrific scroll, the list of our sins, was unrolled before the eye of Jesus in Gethsemane. The iniquities of us all, which God was now about to lay on him, were therein disclosed." See, he sees that. He sees my sin. Even the sin I commit, I'm ashamed to say. He sees it all. And the writer goes on to say, and you have to think of the sorrow with which he should contemplate his becoming responsible and being held of God to be responsible for all that record charged, his being accounted of God in his own person guilty of all that the record bore. You see that? Not only is he identified with the shame and defilement of my sin, God on the cross is holding him responsible for it and treating him as though he had done them. So there on the cross, he was punished as a liar, an idolater, a murderer, a thief, an adulterer. Name your sins. He knew them. He knew them all. He saw them all. And he was identified with them, held responsible for them, and he paid the penalty for them. The same writer says, True, the sins which were charged upon him were not his own, but they were so laid upon him and so became his that he could not merely endure but accept as righteous the penalty with which they entailed. He was identified with them and held responsible for them, which means that he experienced the fullest extent of the wrath of God, which the Bible actually describes as hell. What did he experience when he experienced identification and responsibility and God's judgment? The judgment was hell. Later on, when he was on the cross, he cried out those mysterious words, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the one identified with our sin and responsible for our sin, the judgment he experienced was separation from God. Did he experience an eternal separation? Did he suffer the full equivalent of that which his people would have suffered if no one had died in their place? Let me ask that question again. Did he suffer the full equivalent of that which his people would have suffered if no one had died in their place? Yes, he did. Sinclair Ferguson says, hell, as it were, came to him in Gethsemane and on Golgotha, and he descended into it, experiencing to the full its terrors. What is hell? See, the Bible gives various descriptions of hell, and they're popular definitions of hell. If you check this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, there it gives, I think, one of the most awful descriptions of hell, because it describes it as separation from God. If we know anything of God and how wonderful and good and glorious he is, we know that to be separated from God is to be separated from anything that is good or holy or pure or loving or valuable. To be separated from God eternally is the most awful thing to contemplate. See, even in this world, God's presence makes good things. But when he removes his presence, there's nothing good left. And so what Jesus is anticipating is that awful moment when the Father, his Father, whom he has dwelt with from eternity, removes his presence. And he takes upon himself the penalty, the death, the wrath that all our sin deserves. Is it any wonder he fell on the ground in anguish and said, take it away? And you see there for a moment, everything hangs in the balance. The Holy One, eternally with the Father, contemplates his Father treating him as the worst sinner and totally abandoning him. In that split second after asking that he would take this cup away, everything's in the balance. Will he go on? Think about this. The first Adam, from whom we are all descended, in a beautiful garden of delightful fruit, having everything he could desire, disobeyed God and brought sin into our world. And all since then in Adam, we are all sinners who struggle to do the will of God. And right there, as Jesus is on his face on the ground, they're there with him still. Judas has just gone off to betray him. James and John have just been asking for the best places in the kingdom. Peter said he would never deny him, and Jesus knows what he's about to do. All of them fled, and the three special ones he took with him, they can't even stay awake to help him. All have failed. He is utterly alone. None can obey. With his face in the dust, looking into the cup of horror, the second Adam does not fail. He says, I will do it. Can you contemplate the glory of that decision? I'll do it. In love. In love for his Father, and in love for you and I, he says, I'll do it. Isn't it glorious at the end of this passage? He comes to them and he says, are you still sleeping? Enough. The time has come. He says, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Those words are just wonderful. He says, rise, let us be going. What does he mean? Let's run away. They say, he walks towards them. Let's go. Let's go to the cross. I've written a little line there, from the garden to glory. Again, you see the first Adam in a glorious garden failed. The second Adam in the garden of Gethsemane does not fail us. He does the will of the Father, even at this cost. Don Carson says, in the first garden, the Garden of Eden, not your will but mine changed paradise to a desert and brought us from Eden to Gethsemane. Now in Gethsemane, those words, not my will but yours, brings anguish to the man who prays it and transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. Well, how do we respond to these amazing realities as we consider what Jesus did? I'm suggesting three responses of humility. Three responses of humility. The first is a humility that recognizes our sinfulness. What I mean by that is a humility that recognizes that our sin is actually greater than we think, if this is what was needed to make it right. See, we excuse sin. We make categories for sin. That's bad stuff, and this is, well, it's not that bad. We treat sin lightly. But we can't treat sin lightly when we see the impact it had on him. You see? There's an evangelism program that illustrates it in this way. If you're really thirsty, and I have a glass of crystal clear, cold, distilled water to offer you, and then you see me drop one drop of deadly poison into the water, are you still going to drink it? I don't think so. All that pure water is tainted by that one drop. We cannot expect that our lives are acceptable to the Lord. One sin is enough to defile us before his holy presence. Again, this is a call to recognize the seriousness of sin. Our sin must be very great if it required someone this great to pay its penalty. And our sin must be very great if the thought of it did this to the Savior. But here you see, he took what it needed. And so he calls us to respond to that. And that's the second humility, a humility that repents and believes. There is a humility required to come to Christ, the humility that says, my sins do deserve eternal punishment. And I cannot think that I could pay for my own sins. They are too great. It takes a humility to say, I couldn't do it, I can't do it, but he did. And I will embrace that. I will obey your call to embrace that. I will obey your gospel that says, believe that he loved you that much. A humility that repents and believes, that repents of ever thinking we can provide what is required to cover our sins before a holy God. A humility that recognizes that God has already provided in the Jesus who said, your will be done, and he went to the cross. A humility that repents not only of sins, you know, we name sins, but a humility that repents of our sinful nature, our bent away from God, and a humility that believes, that humbles ourselves and leans on the whole weight of Christ and what he has done. There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. It's a humility that says, that's what I believe. That's what I want. That's what I need. To believe in this way is to say, I am more sinful than I ever imagined, and I am more loved than I ever dared to hope. And the last humility, my third humility is this, that if we do that, if we have received that, then our whole life ever after that is really a life of gratitude. What is Christian obedience? Is it a duty to earn this grace? May it never be. Our whole life after that is one great big thank you. That you did that. That you were willing to do that. That you paid the whole price. Our obedience is thank you. And our whole life as we stand amazed at the foot of the cross, our whole life is adoration. Everything we think, do, and say should be an act of adoration for the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you, we bow before Jesus, and we are overwhelmed with what he did for us. We come again in renewed humility, renewed repentance and faith. We come again in renewed gratitude. Oh Lord, make our lives redound to his glory, we pray. Grant us the joy of seeing others come to know him who is life itself and to adore him for what he has done. Hear us in his name. Amen.